That was fun. I love to preach after things like that. It's so energizing for all of us. A few weeks ago, we heard the story of the 7-year-old girl who walked a mile through a dark and unfamiliar wooded area in Kentucky. She had been in a plane crash where everyone else, her father, her mother, her sister, and a cousin, had died. She walked through the woods looking for help, and she ended up on a doorstep of a home by Larry Wilkins. He opened the door to see this little girl whose legs were literally bleeding from walking through those woods, and she thought her arm was broken. And then she began to tell him the story of the plane crash, of trying to wake her parents up, realizing against hope that they probably weren't going to wake up, and then beginning to wander looking for help. And upon hearing this story, some people ask that age-old question, where is God when things like this happen? And then last week, we received the news of the beheading of another Japanese captive, and then the Jordanian pilot who was burned alive, and that it was videoed and released to terrorize the world. And it's human nature to question when things like that happen. Where is God when these unspeakable atrocities are perpetrated? And then a Bedouin settlement was destroyed this week by Israeli tanks, as it has been in the past over and over and over again. And I wondered if it was one of the settlements that we saw last year when some of our church traveled to Israel. But the Bedouins vow that they will rebuild, and the government vows that they will destroy it again. And you ask, where is God? So we find ourselves in a world that seems even more troubled than usual, with so much tragedy, so much unrest, so much violence and fear, and it seems like there's really very little that we can do about it. So we struggle to find our way out of deep economic times when the gap between the rich and the poor grows wider, where too many people are out of work or underemployed in Wichita or feeling insecure in their jobs. And the gospel writer of John writes to answer this very question for the people of his time. Where is God? Now, the other three gospel writers in our Bible begin their stories about Jesus with his birth and his ministry. But John begins long before the other gospels start, at the very dawn of creation. So listen now to this beautiful and lofty language, reminding us that the transcendent, beyond words God took on flesh, came to us, found us, sought us out, took on our own human existence with all of its pain and sorrow, vulnerability and joy. Our traditional word comes from John 1. The Word was first. The Word was present to God. God was present to the Word. The Word was God, in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. There was once a man, his name was John, sent by God to point out the way to the life light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into the light. He was in the world. The world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he said who he was and would do what he said, he made to be true to themselves, their child of God selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Isn't that beautiful? The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Stephen Bauman describes this text especially well. He says, God is embedded with us in the human predicament. And others note that the concept of God pitching a tent is in our midst. Fred Craddock also sums it up by saying, whatever else John 1:14 means, it does state without question the depth, the intensity, the pursuit of God's love for this world. Daniel Hans was a Presbyterian minister, and he and his wife Beth lost their 3-year-old daughter Laura to cancer. Daniel and Beth watched for months in agony as their little girl faced 9 hospitalizations, 4 separate operations in the last 9 months of her life, and their hearts broke as they watched her die, and they struggled to make sense of what was happening to her. A year later, Daniel released a book containing some of the sermons that he had preached throughout his daughter's illness and cancer, and the period immediately after her death. And one of those sermons is titled, Caution, Your God is Too Big. Hans relates how he once surveyed his congregation, asking them about how they were disappointed with God. And he asked them to share the things that they had hoped God would do, but God did not. People described the times that they had prayed for the life of a newborn child only to see it die, of the hope that God would protect people from bloody violence only to hear of an elderly woman being stabbed on her way to church, where they had prayed for rain in famine-stricken Africa, only to see years of starvation continue. And to these disappointments, Han now added his own very personal disappointment. He had hoped that God would heal his baby girl, but her condition only grew worse. Hans suggests that disappointments like these are the stuff of life, and that if we read the Bible over again, we will discover that alongside the stories in our Bible of miracles and amazing feats that are attributed to God, we also hear stories of disappointment with God, of times that God seems silent or inactive. And that is because, he says, God's action in our world is not always to perform the miraculous. And more often than not, it is God's action in the world to walk along beside us. So the Word made flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. There are 2 points I want to make today in the sermon. The first is that God's work, as Hans said, is not always to do the miraculous, but sometimes to walk with us through life's disappointments. The second point is the powerful sentence of the Word becoming flesh and blood and moving into our neighborhood. Now, the traditional meaning of this sentence is that God became flesh in Jesus and Jesus came to earth to live. And the Word here is described, it's not actually an intellectualized, conceptual God, but instead the Word that's described here is God in the flesh and the blood. We may not be able to describe this incredible mystery that is God, but we know the words to describe God, and we can actually insert them into this text. Love became flesh and body and moved into the neighborhood. Peace became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Grace became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And then, instead of putting attributes of God into the sentence, what if we named a person and we said love was demonstrated by John and moved into the neighborhood? Or Sue, a peace-loving person, moved into our neighborhood? Or this morning, our neighbor Joe showed the epitome of grace when he shoveled someone else's walk. In her sermon, Waiting in the Dark, Barbara Brown Taylor reflects on what it feels like to wait for that all-important thing, that thing you have prayed for, hoped for, wanted with all of your heart. For some all-important thing, as John the Baptist did in our text before Jesus arrived, it says John's life was one long advent, Barbara Brown Taylor says, a waiting in the dark for the light, a waiting without knowing that the one thing that could come would change everything. And she says many of us wait for the news that the tide has turned, that the day of vindication and hope will arrive, that God is still with us and we will know it definitively. And then others secretly, she says, in the deepest places of our hearts, have lost hope. Or worse, we may assume that it's all up to us, so that we're the ones who have to make it all right, all on our own efforts, without a God who has chosen to be with us, like the song they sang this morning, right in the midst of everything that we face. And as we wait, Taylor writes, we can live in hope and trust. We may be short on the details, she says, but we're not short on hope or wonder at this mystery whose good hands we are in. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the details of how and where we will experience the presence of God. Will there be a cure for the cancer that we've feared? Will there be an intervention in the course of things that only can be attributed to God? And if bad things keep happening, does that mean that God has abdicated power or never had power to begin with? Well, our text for today reminds us of what God did long ago, but it also speaks to what God does today in the now, because it says the Word, as described in the Gospel of John, it can remain an abstract concept to us, but it can be a very good idea that few people have seen, or the Word can become flesh in the people who act on it. We all probably know people within whom the Word of God has literally become flesh. People who embody the words of Jesus well. People who go beyond their self-interests and offer themselves to others. You know, teenage athletes don't usually have a reputation for always being nice to the little guy. Certainly, they don't have a reputation for embodying the Word of God. But there was a team, a middle school football team in Olivet, Michigan, where they went above and beyond for a teammate. And their plan was to lift up this student who had behavioral issues, learning disabilities, and was sort of outcast. And this, what they did, was an amazing example of the Word becoming flesh. For weeks in their 2013 season, the team conspired behind the back of their coach to come up with a secret play. Now, this comes from CBS News. And when one player surprisingly went down on the one-yard line, all the fans in the stands groaned. What they didn't know was that it was on purpose, and it set up the stage for their next play, which gave their teammate, Keith Orr, the chance to score his first touchdown. And his team, during that play, crowded around him to protect him while he carried the ball the 1 yard into the end zone. For Keith and his parents, It renewed their faith in the goodness of the world. Why did the team decide to do this? Just to make someone's day, make someone's week, just to make someone happy. That's what Justice Miller told CBS. Where is God, we ask? At a middle school in Olivet, Michigan. Beside us, just as we question. Desmond Tutu said, God without us will not, as we without God cannot. What if we, just us, the 150 or so of us who are here, what if we set out to live like this is true, that we are the Word of God in the flesh, moving into the neighborhood? We're not really to read about God or even to understand God. We are meant to enact, to embody God. Is God active in the world? Absolutely. Beside us, within us, God has moved into this neighborhood, and I give thanks. Amen. As you're able, please stand and let's sing together our closing benediction.